Podcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as we usually are on weekdays. And that means that we can talk back and forth, not just you listen to me, but me listen to you as well. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, that's largely what our format calls for. If you have such questions, it's sort of like someone called this program Poor Man's Bible Answer Man. And I guess that's what it is, because I'm a poor man and kind of a Bible answer man, but that's not really how I advertise myself. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm a Bible teacher. I've been in the ministry for 40 years. This year makes 40 years. Yes, I know I sound much younger than that, but I'm very old. And much of that ministry has been doing this kind of thing, answering Bible questions for people around the world. I ran a Bible college in Oregon for 16 years. And in that college, I did more than 50% of the lecturing. And the entire curriculum was Bible, verse by verse through the Bible. I've also traveled around the world many times for Youth with a Mission, speaking for them. I'm not part of their organization. I'm just one of the guys they bring in to teach their students on many different subjects and many different books of the Bible. So I've been in ministry for these 40 years, and I still don't know all the answers, but I do. I have studied the Bible, and I'd be glad to attempt to answer any questions you might have about the Bible. Now, if you want shallow and short answers, you're probably not going to get them here, unless your question is shallow and short, but even a shallow and short question may elicit from me a long and in-depth answer. And if you don't like that kind of thing, there's other shows you can listen to. But we've sometimes, when I first went into this ministry on the radio 13 years ago doing this program, actually it was even before that. It was more like 20 years ago when I was doing another man's program once a week. He had a daily show, and he wanted one day off a week, so he had me sit in as his guest host one day a week, and then I eventually got my own program daily. But this program daily has been going on for 13 years. But about 20 years ago, when I first started sitting in for this other brother, he was more experienced than I in radio. And he said, you know, make sure you only give 3-minute answers to people's questions. Don't go longer than 3 minutes or you'll lose your audience. Well, I can't imagine how much audience I've lost over the past years, because I sometimes go 30 minutes in an answer, but I'm not generally so long. You know, but 3 minutes is pretty unusual. So if you're just learning to, if you're just trying to figure out what this program is about, and you're a new listener, you will perhaps be surprised that we don't hurry along here. We want to hear what people's questions are and do what is, at least within our abilities, to alleviate them of the problems in their understanding of the scriptures. And so you can call here at this number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller has been waiting for quite a while before we're on the air, and that is Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Always a pleasure. Hey, you're cracking me up here with your little monologue about how long you go on.
It's a long monologue, isn't it?
You're cracking me up, you know? So one point on that, one of the things I really like about your answers is they are in-depth, and also I like your show because there's no commercials either, you know, that are paid for by the, you know.
We can't afford to take time out for commercials because my answers are so long.
That's it. So, and I think you are a great Bible answer man, by the way. So anyway, so my questions today are in Micah chapter 4, and then some questions in Hebrews 8:11, and specifically in Micah 4, you know, it's talking about in the last days, and some of the things it references are, you know, there's going to be, you know, peace, and you know, the plowshares will be beaten into, or what is it? I'm saying it wrong.
The spears and plowshares, the swords and the plowshares, spears and pruning hooks.
You got it. You got it. And so, is this the heaven, the new earth, or is this, you know, after, you know, the amillennials' viewpoint that we're in these days right now? I really couldn't figure that one out.
Okay, well, this passage in Micah is almost word for word identical to another passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2. And both of them, although they're very much alike, they have some words switched around, but not anything significant. They clearly are the same prophecy given by two different prophets. But in addition to these passages, there are scores. I should say at least dozens, probably scores, of other passages in the prophets that speak about the same time period that is discussed here. And there, it really represents the hope that was presented to the Jewish people through the Old Testament prophets, that God gave Israel hope of a great culmination of his work, of his redemptive work, and of his coming to reign over them again. And so these passages are a complete genre of passages in the prophets that talk about what we could call the age of the Messiah. Some commentators would call them the kingdom age. And so the question is not only about this one passage, but about a whole set of passages sprinkled throughout the entire prophetic writings, which all talk about this kingdom, this time of peace, this time of the nations, the Gentiles being brought into the same faith with the Jews, a time of righteousness, a time where wars are over and prosperity, reigns and so forth. Now, the question of what these passages refer to has always been controversial. In the early days of the church, in the first few centuries, there were two different views. And it seemed like the predominant view in the first three centuries was that these passages were talking about a future millennium, that Jesus would come back and he would establish a millennial kingdom. That's the same millennium spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. And so they figured that these passages are describing a temporary circumstance that will be set up when Jesus returns. Temporary, but quite lengthy, 1,000 years. And that this 1,000-year millennium will take place and fill the gap between the second coming of Christ and the actual destruction of the heavens and the earth, after which God will make a new heavens and new earth. That was the view of, it would seem, most of the Christian leaders in the first three centuries, although one of those leaders who believed that, Justin Martyr, indicated in his dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, that there were many other Christians who held a different view than his. Now, that different view was apparently what would be called the amillennial view today. The view that I just described, that these passages are talking about a 1,000-year millennium after Jesus returns, that's called the premillennial view. The amillennial view was held by some. We don't know that they were in a majority at all in the early church. The first awareness of them that we have is Justin Martyr telling us that there were many of them out there. But the first writer that we know of whose works have survived that presented this particular amillennial view was Origen. Now, Origen had a lot of doctrines that were controversial, and some people regard him as a heretic. But nonetheless, his view did represent one of the alternatives to this. And later on, Augustine, around the year 400, also championed this amillennial view, which became the dominant view after the time of Augustine. And it remained the dominant view up through the entire Middle Ages and through the Reformation. The Reformers were all amillennial. It wasn't really until the 19th century, really modern times, that premillennialism reemerged. Now, the amillennial view holds that these passages are talking about the time since Christ came the first time. That is, the two different views have one thing in common. They both, the premillennialists and the amillennialists, both agree that the circumstances described in these passages are to be inaugurated by the Messiah. That is, nothing short of the coming of the Messiah could bring about these circumstances that are described. The difference between these two views is that the premillennialists believe that this is a literal state of affairs that will occur after Jesus comes back. So they see the second coming of Christ as being that which inaugurates this period of time that all the prophets spoke about. But amillennialists, which really have been more numerous throughout church history than premillennialists, not that that tells us who's right or wrong, but amillennialists believe that this circumstance was inaugurated by Christ at his first coming and prevails at this present time. Now, of course, that raises questions. If this is describing something that was inaugurated by Christ at his first coming, how can it be that it talks about they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not learn raise up war against nation and so forth, and they shall not learn war anymore.
That's where I'm heading with this. So go ahead.
Right. Well, I'll tell you how amillennialism has understood it and similar passages. So we're looking at Micah chapter 2, and it says in verse 2, Micah 4, in verse 1, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days."
Mm-hmm.
Now, the latter days, you remember that the apostles used this expression quite a bit, the latter days or the last days. And they always applied it to their own time. They always indicated that they were living in the last days and that those last days had begun when Jesus had arrived the first time. So at least the apostles understood the latter days to be their own days that they were living in. And it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And many people shall flow in it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now, we'll stop there for a moment. And we see here a prediction that the mountain of the Lord's house, which would normally be thought to be Mount Zion, upon which Jerusalem is built, it says it'll be exalted above all the hills and the mountains. Now, if someone would take this quite literally, that would mean that the mountain, Mount Zion in Israel, would become the tallest of all mountains, taller than Mount Everest. It'd be exalted above all the mountains. But, of course, taking it literally is not really a good idea, because we know that in the prophets, mountains are often used as images of kingdoms. And you'll find that's not infrequently in the prophets, that a kingdom is symbolized by a mountain. And to say that the mountain or the kingdom of God's house will be exalted above all the other mountains would just mean that God's kingdom would be more prominent than all other kingdoms. And he says, and the nations, that means the Gentiles, will flow into it, people who are not Jewish, and they will be instructed in the word of God. Now, the amillennial view is that when Jesus came, he established this heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly city, which is the church. And that nations, that is Gentiles, have been flowing into it, as this describes, for the past 2,000 years, of course, that there's Gentiles of every nation coming. And what are they being? They're being taught the ways of God. They're being taught from the Bible, the books that were originally for the Jews. They've embraced the God of the Jews, and they're being instructed in his ways. That's what the church has been up to. At least that's what the church is supposed to have been up to all this time, teaching people those ways. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go and teach all nations," or "make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." So this was seen to be a reference to that in somewhat symbolic terms. The imagery is of a bunch of Gentiles climbing Mount Zion to be taught at the temple. But in the New Testament, the temple of the Holy Spirit is the body of Christ, the church, which is also called the Lord's house. So here, the mountain of the Lord's house, it being exalted, would be the kingdom of God, and the church, the Lord's house, becomes the most prominent entity over all the nations of the world. Now, that could be in God's assessment, merely, because as far as which country is the most important, that would be that different people have different opinions, but God would certainly think that his kingdom is the most important, and it is certainly the one of the longest duration, and the one that's going to have the most impact on the destiny of humanity. And then he says in verse 3, "And he shall judge between many peoples," which means rule. Judge means rule, generally speaking. "And rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Now, this ending of war, this taking of war implements, swords and spears, and turning them into implements of farming, that is pruning hooks and plowshares, is symbolic of the idea that war as a vocation is done, and it's been replaced with farming as a vocation. That is a peaceable vocation. Something constructive, growing food, for example, is constructive as opposed to war, which just kills people. And the idea here is that as the nations have previously been at war with Israel, that in those who come into the mountain of the Lord's house and who learn his ways and take his and walk in his paths, as it describes in the first two verses, those people will give up warring with each other. They will be at peace with each other. And they will instead adopt a lifestyle of like farming. Now, I'm not thinking of literal farming here, and I don't think that's necessarily implied. The idea is that the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God, used to be associated with the nation of Israel. And it was spread in David's time and even in Joshua's time by the sword, by warfare. But now the kingdom of God is spread by a sower sowing seeds. In other words, spiritual farming, spiritual cultivation. That the people who come and learn the ways of God, they stop fighting each other. And they start cultivating each other. They realize that the kingdom of God is not advanced by warfare. It's advanced by peaceable means. And particularly, as Jesus put it, by sower sowing seeds, which is the word of God. And it, you know, and it grows. That the idea here is very impressionistic. And that the idea is that those who have learned the ways of God, no matter what nation they come from, they stop fighting each other, even if they were previously of enemy nations. And we see this is true. You know, we've seen Jewish people and Arab people formerly at war with each other who have embraced Christ. They've come into the kingdom of God. They've learned his ways. And now they are brothers. They don't fight each other anymore. And the same is true of, you know, the Germans and Jews, or of Japanese and Korean, or other peoples that have been at war with each other in the past. When these people become Christians, they don't fight each other anymore. They give up their hostilities. And I think that that's what this is describing.
That goes along with what, as I'm going through Isaiah, it's a similar type of thing as again, I'm going through your topical Isaiah right now. For those of you who are new, this is one of Steve's short answers. So
that's a short answer. We've only been going 15 minutes here.
Yeah, so... One other question that sort of connects with this is in Hebrews 8:11, and I think it's talking about Jeremiah 31:31.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "No longer will one man run to another, saying, 'Know the Lord,' they shall all know him." Is this also this same time frame?
Yes, it is. And when it says, "They shall all know him," we have to ask, who? Well, those who have his law written in their hearts. See, that's what it's saying. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah," which Jesus did in the upper room. He had the remnant of Israel up there in the upper room with him, the believing remnant. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So he established this new covenant with the remnant of Israel. He said, "This covenant will be not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, which I..." And he says, "And I disregarded them," says the Lord. Then he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, if you're part of the Israel that is in a new covenant with God, which, of course, Israel is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who are in covenant-keeping people. So those who have come to Christ would be in this covenant. It says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Now, what that means is that unlike the Old Covenant, where only the Levites, and especially the priests, but the Levites as a tribe, they possessed the scriptures. All the rest of Israel depended on the Levites to teach them about God, because no one else had the Bible. It was committed to the Levites to be the national teachers of the rest. And so everyone in Israel, in the Old Covenant, who wanted to know the Lord, had to go to the Levites and be instructed from them. But in the New Covenant, everyone who has come to the Lord has a personal relationship with him. That wasn't one of the features of the Old Covenant. It is in the New Covenant. So that they all know him. All those who come to him in this New Covenant and have his laws written in their hearts know him. And they don't need to be taught by each other. Remember what it says in 1 John chapter 2? The anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone teach you, because that anointing which is in you teaches you all things. That's what it's talking about.
Wouldn't that then invalidate like a ministry like yours or anyone who's a teacher? Doesn't that sort of imply that we don't need teachers then? That's where I'm a little confused, because I still need...
I think if I was saying that you need me, yes, it would invalidate what I'm saying, because people don't need me. Now, can people benefit from me? I hope so. You know, I mean, I don't really need to. I don't need the supermarket. I could grow my own food. However, if somebody else has already grown the food, and it's available to me, you know, I can make use of them. But it's not like I have to depend on them. Even when I hope that people aren't depending on me for their opinions.
Well,
boy, would that get them in trouble.
But what I mean by that is I mean, we Christians depend on pastors, preachers, teachers to help exposit the word because, I mean, like we had talked about a few weeks ago, I don't have, you know, 50 hours a week to study the scripture. And so in some sense, we still need teachers, right?
Well, we are benefited by teachers, that's true. But still, everyone who's born again knows the Lord. Mm-hmm. And God, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice and they follow me, you know. Now, certainly his voice can be heard through pastors and teachers, though certainly you wouldn't want to trust every pastor and teacher you hear.
Right.
That's the point. You still need to use discernment. And that's what John is saying. John is saying you don't need anyone to teach you. But in the context, he's saying there are false teachers, false prophets, and you don't want to be led astray by them. But he says you have the Holy Spirit, and he teaches you all things. He'll guide you into all truth in this matter. And in my opinion, he's saying that although there are teachers and there are other resources that God gives us, we don't depend ultimately on them. We depend on our relationship with God for our knowledge of God. And certainly one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is teaching. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers. And that being so, we can say that part of the way the Holy Spirit teaches us is through teachers whom the Holy Spirit uses to teach us. But that's only one way. And what I think this speaks against is there being a religious community where there's a hierarchy of religious leaders that everybody depends on for their knowledge of God. That's what there was in Israel in the Old Covenant. They all depend on the Levites. If the Levites dropped the ball and didn't teach the people, the people would be totally ignorant. The people depended on them. Not in the New Covenant. There's been whole centuries, even millennia, where the people of God were essentially deprived of Bibles. And they had corrupt bishops and corrupt priests that would lead them astray. But there were still some who loved the Lord who saw through it. And there were always these movements, for example, in the Middle Ages that were resistance movements against the Roman Catholic Church. They usually got crushed. They usually got, you know, stretched out on the rack and burned at the stake and so forth. But they were true Christian people who didn't depend on the established clergy to tell them what to believe. And even though we do have teachers and pastors, and they are a gift from God, and they can benefit us, and I hope to include myself in that number, yet we still have to make our decisions of which ones to believe, because you've got teachers saying every which way kind of things, you know.
Right.
So you still have to have God and His Spirit guiding you. That what I've always seen my work to do in teaching the Bible is save you time. You could learn everything I know if you just took the time I took, but you can't. I mean, not everyone can. Some people can't take that much time. So I'll be glad to lay out for you what my time in study of the Bible has yielded for my benefit. And if it, you know, if you look at it and like the Bereans, search the scriptures daily, see if these things are so, then you can benefit from it. But it really comes down to not me, but you. Your knowledge of God. It's got to be a personal thing between you and God, not between you and some teacher. When it becomes between you and a teacher, then you've got a cult going.
Mm-hmm. Steve, great answer. Nice short answer, like you were saying in your monologue.
Almost 30 minutes. No, it's been 20 minutes.
I love you, brother. You helped me out a lot, and thanks for your help. I'm sure I'll be calling back in again here soon, okay?
All right, Sandy. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mike calling from Portland, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our Seattle listeners are unfamiliar with this. We just started broadcasting on KCIS in Seattle yesterday. So got a brand new audience there. And we even had one caller from Seattle yesterday. It was great to hear from Robert. You can call here if you'd like on 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Mike from Portland, thanks for waiting so long. Welcome.
Hey, thanks. That's good news about the Seattle call. I go up there all the time, and there's only two or three Christian radio stations up there versus Portland. We got, you know, almost a dozen, it seems like.
Uh-huh.
I'm calling you because I just kind of got to start a men's group where we're all fathers. We all have, you know, either a child on the way or five or six kids, and so we're really looking to find a book of some sort to kind of be a study guide or something to help us ask questions to dig deeper on, like, being a father, being a husband, being a nurturer, a protector, you know, just being a man of God and having a heart of God. I mean, we all have studied extensively. I think we're all pretty good on doctrine and pretty well versed in the Bible, and we're just kind of looking at something to motivate our hearts and kind of guide us. And I was wondering if you had a suggestion for that.
Well, have you done any kind of a search for that kind of thing?
Yeah, you know, there's quite a few books out there available. Wild at Heart. I started to read. I didn't really like my other friends. They didn't really like it either for whatever reason. We had a few different guys suggest some books from John Piper, like Don't Waste Your Life.
Uh-huh.
And some of these books, they're good, but some people have already read books, and we're kind of trying to find something nobody's read, but then at the same time, we don't want to waste.
Well, I'll tell you,
when
I was raising my children, I was reading books once in a while if someone recommended something good, and some of them were pretty good. I don't know if I ever read one that I agreed with everything in it, but I can tell you some that made an impression that you might want to check out. Certainly, there's one called To Train Up a Child by Michael Pearl. Have you heard of the Pearls?
No.
Okay, if you Google this, I'm sure you can find any of these books. One's called To Train Up a Child by Michael Pearl. And he's a little controversial, but he's got a lot of experience. He's raised a lot of kids himself. They turned out good. He's become kind of a guru to a certain homeschooling element of parents. You may want to, his book's small and cheap. You may want to take a look at that. I remember, although I don't remember the specifics in it, but Weldon Hardenbrook, who's a guy from Santa Cruz County here, he wrote a book on Christian manhood and his role and the role in the family as leader of the family and so forth, called Missing from Action. And that, I think, is a book that he's part of the Eastern Orthodox Church, but he wrote a very, what I thought was a good book, called Missing from Action. His name is Weldon Hardenbrook.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, there's another guy named Ted Tripp, T-R-I-P-P, who wrote some books. So one of them I remember was called Shepherding the Heart of a Child. And it seems to me like it was written largely to the fathers, though probably not exclusively to the fathers. But these are some of there are so many books we had when I was raising my kids. I don't remember that I read any of them all the way through. But I read a lot of them. These are maybe a few suggestions. I don't really know that they are the best that are out there. See, in the years since I've, you know, finished raising my children, there may have been some good books that come out that have never been brought to my attention.
Yeah, I guess you're past the time of rearing children, aren't you?
My youngest just turned 18 last September, and he's gone away to school. So I don't have any of my five children live with me anymore. Well, I take that back. My older son has come back temporarily, but he's not permanently residing here.
I see. Yeah,
anyway, I'm not raising him anymore. He's 25 years old.
There's this other guy, Vadi Bachem. You heard of him?
Bachem. I know of a Richard Bachem. I don't know of this other name.
Vadi. He's a pastor out in Texas. Big black guy. He's really funny.
Uh-huh.
He teaches. He has some stuff on biblical headship. And I didn't know if you'd read that book or not.
I'm not familiar with his teaching. Not familiar with his teaching. But you know what? Another guy who wrote some pretty good books. I don't agree with everything in them, but he wrote some real good books on family and fathering and things like that, is Douglas Wilson up in Moscow, Idaho. I debated him, actually, years ago on the issue of Calvinism. He's a very strong Calvinist. He has his own publishing outfit, he's been described as a man with no unpublished thoughts because he's written and published so many books. But Douglas Wilson is his name, fairly common name.
I listened to your debate. That was a really, really edifying debate you guys did.
Yeah, he's a real smart guy, and he's a real nice – I like him. And we debated on Calvinism many years ago, back in 2001, I think it was. But I really was a big fan of his writings, not on Calvinism, but his writings on family. He and his wife both wrote a bunch of smallish books with various names. One's called Reforming the Family. But I can't remember the names of them, but there are quite a few of them. And if you want to, you know, just look him up and see what he's written. He's written some good stuff. But he does
comes from a reformed position. I know. I have his Back to Basics book. I just started reading it just to get the other side of the argument, basically. His section's really good. I like the guy. I think he's awesome.
Yeah.
He's
a good teacher. He just happens to be wrong about some things.
No, everybody's got something.
Like the rest of us, yeah. All right.
I'll let you go. My baby's crying.
All right, Mike. Time. God bless you. Bye now. All right, we have an anonymous caller from an anonymous place. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm going to take your answer off the air.
Okay.
It kind of follows up with what you were saying about the purpose of the Holy Ghost, in that we benefit from having ministers, but we could also do things somewhat independent of ministers.
Uh-huh.
And where I go to, this scripture is used a lot to imply that on that day, our minister is going to speak to God of us, of our doing, and we really need to have a minister, and we really need to submit ourselves to him, and so on and so forth. So here's the scripture that is used.
Okay.
Hebrews 13 and 17. And I think it scares people to death that if they are not in line with their ministers on the day, their soul is going to be lost because their minister is not going to have good things to say about them.
Okay, yeah. Hebrews 13:17 says, says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you.
Right. So can you speak to what Paul was saying when he wrote this, what you think it's meant?
Yeah, I'd be glad to.
Thank you so much.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, well, this scripture says you are to obey those who have the rule over you. In this context, it would mean church leaders. The word rule is an unfortunate translation. The word in the Greek means who lead you. And leading might include ruling, but it's a slightly different concept, because ruling is what a king does over his subjects. But leading is what a parent does to their child, or a shepherd does to their sheep, or an older brother might do to a younger sibling or something. Leading isn't necessarily ruling in the sense that the connotations those words carry. But those who rule you or who lead you are mentioned three times in Proverbs 13. The last time it's simply in the almost the last verse of Hebrews says, greet all those who lead you. Same word. But to know who they are, you need to go back to verse 7. Same chapter. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who lead you. Again, the King James, the New King James say who rule over you, but a better translation from the Greek is, remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, okay, the people you're supposed to obey, he describes them as those who speak the word of God to you, and who have a faith that you can imitate, who you follow their faith, he says. Now, here's the problem. When you go to a church today, it will have some kind of leadership. It might have a pastor, it might have elders. It's got some people who hold some kind of political office, it may be, unless you're in something like Plymouth Brethren Church or something, which doesn't have officers. But most churches have some kind of officers, a pastor or whatever, priest. Now, these people will say, well, God has made me to lead you. God has made me a leader here, and therefore you must submit to me, because the Bible says obey those who lead you. And it is talking about church leaders. The problem is, of course, in the early church, the churches had leaders that the apostles appointed. The apostles were the original leaders of the church, and then when they established churches in different cities, they set up leadership. They set up elders in every church. And those elders were people that the apostles trusted, that the apostles knew, that the apostles, felt were able to teach proper doctrine and so forth. But now we have churches that just spring up on their own. You know, anyone can start a church and make himself a leader of it. That doesn't mean that God appointed him as a leader of anything. He might even be a cult leader or a heretic, or he might just be totally inadequate. He might be an immature Christian. It happens all the time. It even happened before there were denominations. There were evil leaders in the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, just as there have been evil leaders in Protestant churches since then. Now, there's good leaders, too. The main thing here is, how do I know who is really the leader that God wants me to follow? Now, remember, Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And a true Christian leader will say, like Paul did. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." In other words, as you see me following and imitating Christ, then you imitate what I'm doing. Paul didn't want to be someone's leader. He wanted to help people to follow Christ, because that's who our shepherd is. Our shepherd is Christ. The leaders of churches are not rulers. Christ is the ruler. The shepherds are those who are supposed to help us to follow Christ. Now, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says in Hebrews 13:7, "Remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you." Now, that's why he later says, "Obey them," because they're speaking the word of God to you. But not everyone who occupies a pulpit speaks the word of God. A lot of people in pulpits give their own opinions or other men's opinions. The real issue here is the person who's really speaking the word of God into your life, the real word of God, the authentic word of God, that person and whose faith you can follow, he says in verse 7 there, that's really the person that he's referring to as the one who's a true spiritual leader. Unfortunately, because of the modern church having so many startups and so many denominations and independent organizations, any church can start up on any basis with any doctrines and appoint leaders with any kind of qualifications they want. They can appoint homosexual leaders. They can appoint any kind of leaders they want to, because there's no one to stop them. And therefore, in your town, whatever town it was, the caller was anonymous. I don't know where they're calling from. But in your town, there are probably 50 or 100 or more churches. Now, these don't all have equal validity. That is, they don't all have equally good doctrine. They don't all have equally good leaders. And you may be in a church that has very good leaders, or not. You might be in one that doesn't have very good leaders. It can't be assumed that just because someone started an organization, put up a label over it that says church, and then made themselves the leader of it, that they are some kind of a God-appointed leader. All we know about them is that they've appointed themselves to be a leader, or some other people have appointed them to be a leader. But whether God has or not has got to be tested by their qualifications. Well, you should look at, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the opening verses, where Paul gives what the qualifications are for a church leader. Lots of people who've made themselves leaders of churches don't qualify. And therefore, I would not consider them to be church leaders, even if some organized church calls them that, or they call themselves that. Likewise, the writer of Hebrews says the person who is a true leader of your soul, who watches over your soul, is the one who speaks the word of God to you. You see, what you're supposed to obey is the word of God. There's not in the body of Christ, there's not somebody who wears some kind of a uniform, and you salute the uniform. And even if he's a rotten character, you still submit to him because, hey, he wears the uniform of the church. Now, that's not how the body of Christ is. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them. Well, that's like an officer of the law or in the military or something. He exercises authority because he has a uniform he wears. It doesn't matter if his personal life is a wreck. If he holds a rank above you in the army, you obey him because you obey the uniform. But that's not what the kingdom of God's like. Jesus said, in the rulers of the Gentiles, they exercise authority, but it shall not be so among you, Jesus said. But among you, whoever would be chief must be the servant of all. That is to say, the leaders don't say, you have to obey me. That if they are, then they're being like the rulers of the Gentiles. The leaders in the church say, how can I serve you? And they offer their services to you. If a person is a true pastor, if he's a true teacher, if he's a true prophet or whatever, he comes and he offers his gift to you as a service that he offers. Now, when you offer someone a service, if they don't want it, you don't force it on them. if someone forces his leadership gift on you that he imagines that he has, then he's not really being a servant. He's being a dictator. So there are churches where the leaders really don't have any spiritual authority, so they maintain a cult-like personality authority over people. And many churches are cult-like in that respect, that the leaders, they don't speak the word of God. They don't have a real faith that's like the, you know, a walk that's like Jesus' walk that you'd follow. They just own the podium. They own the CEOs of the corporation or whatever. And in other words, their authority in the church is political. And they expect everybody to submit to it in a political sort of way. They're the leader. You're the followers. They're the boss, in other words. And you're the slaves. That's not the way the real church is set up. Some churches are, but not the real church. Jesus' church is not set up. In that church, in the real church, there's only one king. That's Jesus. And everyone is a disciple of his. And he's the shepherd, and we're his sheep, and we follow him. Now, under Jesus, there are many gifted people who provide services for us, including some who have a gift of leadership or a gift of teaching or something like that. And they offer these things as a service to the sheep that need them. But they don't impose them on them. As soon as you begin to impose that kind of gift on somebody, you're not their servant anymore. You're their you're a dictator. And when churches, you know, pastors begin to do that, I really would very quickly look for another church to go to. I've been in churches like that, and I've seen that, and I have left them as soon as I could. Anyway, I hope that helps you. But if you do find someone who is speaking the word of God to you and who has who's following Christ in the way that you want to follow Christ, then imitate them and obey them. When they speak the word of God to you, obey what they say because it's the word of God. But if somebody holds an office in the church and they speak to you something contrary to the word of God, well, don't obey that, because it's not them that have authority. It's the word of God that has authority. If they're doing what they should be, they'll be speaking God's word to you. If they speak contrary to this word, there's no light in them. It says in Isaiah 8:20, and you need to not follow them because they're in the darkness. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jose. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I pushed your button but didn't activate. There we go. Got you now.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I got a question on Genesis.
Yes.
When the woman crushes the head of the serpent.
The seed of the woman. Yes, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Uh-huh.
Who is this woman?
Well, okay, Genesis 3 is where God is stating what's going to happen differently since man has sinned. And he makes certain statements about what's going to happen to the serpent and the man and the woman. But when he speaks to the serpent, he says that there will be enmity. That means a state of hostility between the serpent and between the woman and between the serpent's seed and her seed, that is her offspring. And it says of her seed in verse 15, he shall bruise your head, meaning the serpent's head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Now, most Christians believe that he, in this, is a reference to the Messiah. That would be
Jesus?
Yes, Jesus. The one that would come from the woman, the seed of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. That's defeating Satan. Jesus did that at the cross. But it says the serpent will bruise his heel. Well, Jesus certainly got injured in his conflict with the devil. He got crucified, but he still crushed the serpent in the process. And so, as a serpent can bite a person's heel and do them some harm, yet the person can crush the head of the snake and kill it entirely. And so what it's saying is that the serpent will do harm to the woman's seed, but the woman's seed will destroy the serpent. And that is what we believe Jesus accomplished at the cross. Now, one reason for referring to him as the woman's seed, it's interesting because the word seed usually refers to the sperm. It refers to the male contribution. In the Bible, almost always, a person is said to be the seed of Abraham or the seed of David or the seed of some male. Because the men are the ones who have the seed. And yet this speaks of the seed of the woman. As far as we know, it's the only place in the Bible that does speak of the seed of the woman. And if this is, as we believe, a reference to Christ, it may be because Jesus was born of a virgin and there was no man's seed there. He was strictly a child of woman, not of man, because there was no male parent.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I was listening to a I was watching the Catholic channel yesterday, and they were talking about Mary. And they said that the woman was Mary, and that she was in the Bible in a lot of places, but the people didn't want to look for her. And,
well, the Roman let me clarify that. The Roman Catholics have a lot of beliefs about Mary that are actually not taught in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And yet they know that Protestants will not be convinced without showing Bible verses. So what the Roman Catholics have done, especially in the last many decades, they've got these Catholic apologists going about trying to convince Protestants to be Catholic. They'll bring up lots of scriptures because they know the Protestants are impressed by scriptures.
Yes.
And they'll bring up lots of scriptures that they say are about Mary. But one only has to look at the context of those scriptures to see that they're not about Mary. And the only way that a person would be convinced by them is if they don't read the context and they don't think about the meaning. The Roman Catholics often see Mary as the one who crushes the serpent. But
mm-hmm.
in this passage, the woman doesn't crush the serpent. The seed, the offspring of the woman, crushes the serpent. As you can see very clearly in Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. Okay. And between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's no woman having her head or her heel bruised here, and there's no woman crushing the serpent's head. It's the seed of the woman, and it's a reference to Christ, not Mary.
Oh, okay. Yeah, they also said that on Revelation, she has a crown.
Yeah, Revelation 12. They see there's a woman in Revelation 12 who's standing in the sun and crowned with a crown of 12 stars and clothed with the sun, or standing in the moon and clothed with the sun, I believe, and has a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she's pregnant, and she gives birth to a child, and the child is Jesus. Well, they say that woman is Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And the best argument they can make for that is that the woman is pregnant and her child is Jesus. Well, obviously Mary was the mother of Jesus, so they feel that points to Mary as the woman. However, it's much more reasonable to assume that the woman, like almost everything else in Revelation, is symbolic, not of a literal woman, but of a people. Because, after all, there's other women in Revelation that are not literal women. You've got a harlot in chapter 17, Babylon the Great. Well, Babylon the Great's not a real woman, but the imagery of Revelation depicts it as a woman. Likewise, the heavenly Jerusalem is depicted as a woman, a bride, dressed like a bride, the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. So in the book of Revelation, it's a mistake to say, well, this is a woman, a literal woman. Women in the book of Revelation represent usually nations or people or some cities or whatever. In this case, the woman, I believe, is Israel. And it's Israel. It's Israel that went through the birth pangs of bringing the Messiah into the world. It's true that the child of this woman in Revelation 12 is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But the woman who brought him into being in this vision is not the individual woman who did, Mary, but a reference to Israel. The crown of 12 stars and the sun and the moon associated with her in the opening verses, they come from a vision or a dream, actually, that Joseph had way back in Genesis chapter 37, where his family, the family of Jacob, was represented as the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And so, actually, 11 stars, Joseph's 11 brothers, and they bowed down to him. But the point is there were a total of 12 stars. And Revelation is picking up that imagery from Genesis 37. And there, it clearly refers to the family of Jacob, which is Israel, the nation of Israel, the children of Israel.
Yeah, they were also pointing to the fact that our Lord Jesus never called her mother. He always called her woman.
Well, that's true. He did call her woman.
Yeah, but I don't know what that means.
he called other women too.
Yeah.
To call somebody man or call him woman was the normal way of addressing them in biblical times. And Jesus sometimes said man, speaking to a man, he'd address him as man.
Mm-hmm.
Your sins are forgiven. Or, you know, woman, what have I to do with you, or something. But that was just a normal way of addressing somebody, a man or a woman. They would actually call them man or woman. So that's not, I know the Roman Catholics want to say, well, see, that means that he's referring to her as the woman that's in Genesis or that's in Revelation.
Uh-huh.
That's such a leap. I mean, there's absolutely nothing about that that has any merit as an argument.
Okay, Steve, well, thank you for your answers, and God bless you.
Okay, Jose, good talking to you.
Okay, bye.
Okay. Our anonymous caller has called back with a follow-up. We'll let her do it. We only have a few minutes, though, before we have to go off there. Hi.
Hi. Could you quickly address the portion that says, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account?
Okay, yeah.
And they do so, because in what context are they watching for your soul? Are they, on the day when we all give an account, are they going to give account for us?
No, no. They have to give account for themselves. Yeah.
That's the implication at where I go, and that's what I want you to clarify.
Okay, so your pastor is telling you that this is saying that he will give an account for you before God?
Yes.
Oh, so you have to submit to him so he'll give you a good report, huh?
Exactly. And he says that to everybody, and people are definitely like, you know, you just stay in line. Because
well,
you don't want to go all these years and then not make it, because... I know that's not true, but
well, his saying that tells us two things about him.
Mm-hmm.
One is that he's a dictator, and the other is that he doesn't know how to read the scriptures. So since that very passage in Hebrews 13:7 says that those who are the ones who lead you, he says they have spoken the word of God to you. The assumption is that they have to be speaking according to the word of God. And if he doesn't even understand the word of God correctly on something like this, then he shouldn't be a teacher or a leader at all. He's manipulating the word of God. No, what this is saying is that these people have been given a charge by God to oversee, to teach, and to do the things that are good for your soul, to help nurture you. Mm-hmm. And they will give account to God for whether they do this well or not.
Mm-hmm. That's what I believe it means, but that's not what how it implies. That's not how it's taught. And my mom is like, if you don't do what the pastor says, it's like everybody is like, whoa.
Is this a denominational church or is it a non-denominational church?
It's non. It's a body church.
Is it independent of all other churches or part of a network?
Part of a network that they call the body churches.
Yeah. Well, unfortunately, that group has some very serious cult-like dynamics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that is one of them. That is what I consider to be the primary characteristic of a cult, is that leaders try to make you submit to them instead of to God.
Yeah.
Now, you should voluntarily submit to what leaders tell you to do if it's according to the Word of God, you know. But that's not because you're submitting to them. It's because you're submitting to the Word of God. They themselves need to be submitted to the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And if they speak contrary to the Word of God, they are not submitted to the Word of God, and they don't have any authority over you.
And they believe that the Lord doesn't talk to anybody unless they speak through the ministry.
Well, they certainly have made up their own scriptures to, you know, or at least they've certainly neglected the real scriptures in coming to that view. That is a dangerous group to be in.
Well, the Lord knows it, and He loves the people, and He's trying to make some changes.
Amen. Well, God bless you.
Yeah, thank you.
The music's playing. I got to run, but thank you for your call.
You're welcome. Bye bye.
God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a daily broadcast. If you're a new listener, you can catch it daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we just have an open line to talk to people about whatever their questions are. And even if they have disagreements, we welcome them here to discuss. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. One of our callers mentioned we don't have commercial breaks. That's because we don't sell anything and we don't have any sponsors. We just it's a faith ministry. Been going on for 13 years on the air. And the Lord manages somehow to support us, barely. It costs thousands of dollars every month to pay the radio stations. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, I want you to go to our website. There's a lot of free resources there, nothing for sale. It's thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. If you live in the Santa Cruz, California area, I have a Bible study on Tuesday nights. That's tonight, 7 o'clock. You can get information about that at the website also, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.